We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer so you can clear the decks for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the things we're about to examine, that they might be the source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is the eighth stage in reversionism. This is the status of a believer who has undergone a complete inversion of thought. And what was once considered to be truth is now looked on as the lie. The cardia is now dominated by facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which previously dominant wheel tracks of righteousness are inhibited and are non-functional. So it's an inversion of thought. What once was the truth is now considered to be a lie. What once considered to be a lie is now considered to be the truth. It is an inversion of thought. And it is fascinating to see. Over my 30-some-odd years in this business, I have seen people who were as positive to the Word of God as you could possibly hope for a person to be. And then almost seemingly overnight, there was this inversion of thought. I had an experience with a person down in Houston, very close friends with this individual, very positive. You just want to pull an attribute out of the air to define a person that was locked into the Word of God. You could use it on this person as a definition. And then almost overnight, that person goes completely in opposition to the Word of God. The church we attended, everyone associated there, had friends that if those friends continued to even associate with those who attended Baraka Church, then she would ostracize them. It was a fascinating as well as horrifying experience to watch. So all of you that perch up here, the seven or eight of you that are here this morning, all of you who are here and you think, well, I'm positive of the Word of God and always will be, and if I'm ever in reversionism, you see it, you should tell me. Well, if you're in reversionism, you're going to say, not only am I in reversionism, you're the last person in the world I want to confirm it. And I hate you, and I hope you die. That will be your response, because that's the way reversionism is. It is an inversion of thought. And that's what we see here going on in the cardia. I showed you the diagram earlier today by messing it up. But when the lie flows into the stream of consciousness and coats it with that scar tissue, then this is an inversion of thought. The lie has become facilitated, and all of those wheel tracks of righteousness have been inhibited. And now, what is the path of least resistance? It is evil. So a key indicator of this stage is the reversionist's attitude toward others. Those previously loved are now hated, while those previously hated are now loved. I have seen it happen. Horrifying, shocking, shock. I was shocked. And I told Joe Henry one time, I said, I always know that as a believer, you should never be shocked at what goes on in the angelic conflict. We've been at it long enough. We've seen enough of it in people you would never suspect. But I tell her, I'm still shocked. And I don't know why. I mean, it looks like as a slow learner, you know, the learning curve is just a little bit ragged there. But nevertheless, I've seen some things that absolutely befuddle you. And it all goes to this system right here. It all has to do with volition. It all has to do with one's attitude toward the Word of God as the dominant source of spiritual growth. And when for some reason a reactive factor happens and you react to something, and that reactive factor puts you into this system, and you are convinced and determined that you're right about it, and therefore you reject the Word of God that would be a corrective measure, and you move into these varied stages we've noted, when you get down to reverse process reversionism, you hate what you used to love. Manifestations of soul inversion include the following. Number one. Preoccupation with self rather than being occupied with Christ. There's a good indicator. Self is number one. It's what I want. I want what I want, and I want it now. Two, relationships are based on expediency for self rather than the maintenance of established friendships. What is expedient for me right now? Three, failure to rebound results in a lifestyle of unrestrained sin. And this may manifest itself through either asceticism or lasciviousness. I've seen both. People who are grace-oriented can suddenly become very legalistic, very ascetic. Huh, you can't do that. You can't read some funny papers on Sunday. That used to be a favorite one. I never understood that. You're not to be happy on Sunday. You may not crack a smile. No humor is permitted. God has a great sense of humor, I think. And the fact we're here, I think, shows His sense of humor. But unrestrained sin can be reflected either through ascetic behavior, suddenly taking on a very legalistic worldview, or there is the other side of the coin, lasciviousness, where I'm all of these things I've been putting off, I'm going to try them now. That would be a lascivious approach. Four, one's viewpoint is founded on principles of satanic propaganda and the delusions of the public lie. This is exactly what is going on in this country today. The public lie is being communicated from so many different sources. Entertainment is very good at it through movies, through music, through various other media that are associated with entertainment. The government is very good at it. News media have figured out how to mold public opinion. I majored in broadcast news and minored in print journalism. And I'm telling you, I know what I see when I watch television and read the newspaper. I know what they're up to. I know what you go through when you decide what you put on the front page and what's above the fold and how you write the headline. I mean, how a headline is written sets the mood for the person who sees it and decides he wants to read the story. And then how you construct the story, beginning with paragraph one all the way down to the last one. And if the true skinny comes out in paragraph 14, they know, because they do the research, that only about 10% of the people make it to the last paragraph. So they say, oh, well, we printed that. It was on page two. Yeah, who saw it? So they know what they're doing. That's my point. And what they're doing is selling a public lie. It is what is not reported that is more important than what is reported. When John Dean of Watergate fame goes before a committee and says that what George Bush has done in wiretapping phone calls of Al-Qaeda operatives is probably worse than anything that it was done during the Watergate period. When he says that, and that gets reported on the front pages of the paper, including the Post-Dispatch, that's one thing. Fine, report that. He did say it. What was not reported were the three FISA judges who were interviewed by the same panel, who all three said they saw no problem with what Bush and his staff did with regard to wiretapping Al-Qaeda operatives. We've not heard the three judges on the FISA court quoted, selling the public lie, you see. What is not reported oftentimes is more important than what is reported. So you sell this thing. One's viewpoint is founded on principles of satanic propaganda and the delusions of the public lie. Attitudes are formed by that. Five, failure to grow spiritually prevents one from becoming the right person while encouraging the tendency to seek out false lovers. In order to find your right person, you must become the right person, and to do that, you must grow in grace. God will link you up with your right person if you will do your duty, grow in grace. And if you don't do that, then you cannot become the right person, but in order to fill the void, the vacuum occurs and the lie gets sucked in, and one of the motivations from the sinful nature is to pursue false lovers. And you become a rake, and someone who is out there as a donkey trying to find some innocent damsel. Six, this neutralizes the Lord's plan to supply for each woman and each man a right partner with whom there can be soul coalescence. That's the objective, to have coalescence of soul with your right partner. That takes work, it takes concentration, it takes time, and it takes patience. And it takes one having confidence in the promise of the Word of God that you have a right person out there. Do you have confidence that that is true? If not, you will become fearful over the fact that you're going to be left behind, and fear will motivate you, along with other mental attitude sins, to pursue false destinies. 28. These eight stages of reversionism result in the internalization of external pressures. And that's what you see right here. When there's a breakdown in the inculcation of truth, the stream of consciousness becomes coated with cicatrix, scar tissue. And because of this, the data that supports the problem-solving devices is eroded. And therefore, they become weakened. And therefore, gaps occur in the flight line. And when there are breaches, then the sinful nature is going to exploit them. And these outside pressures of adversity and prosperity are able to infiltrate the soul, take over the command post, and the emotion therefore runs your life. These eight stages result in the internalization of external pressures. And once the external pressures are allowed inside the soul, the 10 problem-solving devices are neutralized with the exception of rebound. As long as you're alive, there's always a means of recovery. 29. If rebound is not used to check this downward spiral, the degenerative process will continue through all eight stages. Rebound's the only recovery from this. Confession alone to God alone. Getting back to the Word of God and refacilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. For you have inculcated certain principles and concepts from the doctrines of demons. They are in there, they're in the soul, and they need to be inhibited. And doctrine will do that. You need to catch this early. And the way to stay out of this, dear people, is to rebound consistently day by day as many times as is necessary. 30. By dating an unbeliever, a doctrinal damsel risks the danger of the two becoming emotionally entangled before the issue of salvation is resolved. And so when you date a donkey, that's fine. But if you get emotionally entangled before salvation is dealt with, then you have the danger of moving in the compatibility stage where you will interpret that as being a sign of having discovered your right person. It will be too late quite often to do this because it is in the compatibility stage that people so often get married, assuming that because they both happen to like the cardinals, that means that they're right for each other. 31. The longer the two remain emotionally involved, the harder it will be to break off the relationship. And this condition arises due to several possible rationales. Why is it difficult to break off the relationship? Well, there's some rationales that will emerge from human viewpoint. Here's one of them. If I evangelize him and he rejects the gospel, then this relationship will be over. And I don't want it to be over. 2. I'm having such a good time with him. There's plenty of time to worry about spiritual things later. Right now, let's just have a good time. We can worry about that later. We'll have plenty of time for that. 3. If I am patient, he will come around eventually. And 4. Salvation is really no big deal. What is important is that we are right man, right woman, and things will work out in the end. Delusion produces unrealistic expectations. We're right for each other, and all of these things will play out in the end. God will see to it. Right now, I'm staying with Fred. And the eyes glass over. No matter what the parents say, this guy's no good. He's a lowlife. Can't you see it? He'll come around. We're right for each other. principle. You don't decide who your right man is. God does. He guides you to that person through the application of doctrine, not through your emotions. And I would reference you back to the quote from Dr. Truey from the Colonel's Emotional Revolt of the Soul, as we noted in first session. 33. Several doctrinal principles apply. Number one, under human freedom, there is no guarantee any unbeliever will ever accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Where'd you get the idea that if you hang around long enough, he'll be a believer? This is ludicrous. Through human freedom, no one is guaranteed to come to Christ. No one. Why? Because volition is free. Because you want it and desire it, because you offer the gospel, because you're sincere, does not mean that there's any guarantee he will come around. There is none. God does not violate the free will of individuals, for that is the issue in the angelic conflict. People must remain free to make their decisions based on whatever rationale they choose. And when you get linked up with a donkey and claim that in time he will come around, it means nothing. Two, we save no one. The Holy Spirit saves anyone that believes in Christ. But he is limited to common grace by the negative volition of the unbeliever who rejects the gospel. And there's nothing the Holy Spirit can do about it. The Holy Spirit will give the unbeliever the information, but his volition must remain free to respond. And if he doesn't, there's nothing the Holy Spirit can do about it. Three. God invented marriage, therefore he sets the rules governing marriage and the right man, right woman relationship. He sets the rules. We've seen them in 1 Corinthians 6. You know them. We've been through them. You're not to become associated with a donkey. Or the ox and donkey are not compatible. And were they to become so, they would be a mixed marriage. Unfunctional, dysfunctional, non-functional. Four, to ignore these principles will lead the doctrinal damsel to swap her right man for a cosmic paramour. A mess of pottage. In fact, she can call her husband Pottage. Hello, it's my husband Pottage. I swapped a wonderful life with some right man out there somewhere for Pottage here. Of course, you see that bitterness has already entered into her soul. 34. Here is then the complete expanded translation of our passage. It is 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 17. Oxen, do not be bound unequally with donkeys, namely cosmic paramours. Now we have five queries to amplify the reasons. One. For what participation does Christian integrity have in common with one opposed to the truth? None. Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. Verse 15, third query, and what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? None. Four, what corporate testimony has a believer with an unbeliever? None. Verse 16, question 5. In what ways would the temple of God vote in accordance with idolatry? None. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch a donkey. Do not touch what is unclean. You couldn't take a donkey to a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You wouldn't put him up against an oxen to plow a field. They are unclean. Oxen is clean. Oxen is a legitimate sacrifice for the Levitical rituals, and along with another ox, could very well officially plow a field, but not with a donkey. They are unclean. Don't touch them. And I will welcome you. Well, we've got time for a few principles. Let's see what we can do here. Number one, too often doctrinal damsels permit themselves to suffer from the same emotional entanglements that confront non-Christian women when they meet a young man who measures up to all their preconceived standards. The only problem is he is A, an unbeliever, B, a believer but ignorant of biblical truth, or C, a believer in reversionism. Therefore, you get involved in emotional entanglements that are common to an unbelieving woman. You ignore these things, then you have one of the three problems noted. Secondly, areas of attraction too often cause young ladies to assume such a person is her right man. There are certain areas of attraction. You interpret these as signs that he is a gift from God, although an unbeliever, although a believer who's ignorant of doctrine, although a reversionist. So this is backwards. The first consideration in dating is the other person's soul. I gave you the story of Samuel going down to Jesse's house with the duty before the Lord of anointing the next king of Israel to succeed Saul. And out comes Eliab. And he immediately assumes, because of Eliab's external appearance, that he is the perfect successor to Saul. And the Lord says, man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. He's not the one. Haul another one in here. And they went through seven of them. And he says, none of these is the one. Get me somebody else. And so the question to Jesse, is there yet another son? Well, yeah, but he's just a boy. He's down with the sheep. And so they send for David, who was in his mid-teens. And he comes up there, and immediately he too is a very handsome young man, but about 10 years younger than his older brother. But he has a fine outward appearance as well. But what was in his soul is what the Lord was looking for, and so David is anointed. Because the Lord looked on the soul, not the outward appearance. David could have been ugly as a mud fence, but he had the right soul. That was the issue. And that becomes the first consideration in dating. Three, personality, physical attractiveness, talent, ability, sense of humor, social status, etc., are products of his culture, the gene pool crapshoot, or inheritance. Here are things to remember about these obvious external assets. Let's take personality. You know, personalities somehow seem to be established very early. If you have more than one child, you'll soon find out that without doing a thing, they have different personalities. They just do. And how do you explain that? I don't know. Maybe Dr. Truey has something to say about that. I don't. But I can observe the fact that they do. So suddenly this personality develops. It must have something to do with DNA. It must have something to do with things that are unknown to me. But they are different. And then you have the next thing, which is physical attractiveness. Now, that's the gene pool crapshoot. If you drill back far enough in someone's lineage, you're going to find someone back there that was so ugly they frightened horses. Now, what if that DNA somehow wire worked around to you? Well, you frighten horses. That's what you do. But your soul may be so developed that you are a phenomenal individual in the invisible nature of your being. That's the issue that God looks at. And physical attractiveness is a benefit from a gene pool crapshoot. Talent and ability. Ladies are wooed by guys that have talent and ability in some way. They can dance, they can sing, do the boogaloo, whatever it is they like. And he can do it. can do cartwheels and jump off mountains, all these things. Skydive. They like guys that are out on the edge. What's that got to do with what's in his soul? Sense of humor. We usually, if you've got a good delivery and good timing, you can steal most of your stuff. I mean, there's so much information out there. You can watch the Comedy Channel. You can watch late night television. You can hang around the clubs in St. Louis and hear these guys. And you pick up a lot of material. And then if you have a good delivery and good timing, then you can, you know, wow the ladies with your sense of humor. May not have squat in his soul. Social status, how about that? Have you ever thought about this? I used to think about this because my mom and dad had squat, okay? They were just emerging from the Depression, and so times were bad. And I lived right across the street from the Cadillac dealership, and people would come in and buy these big fancy Cadillacs and then get in the car and drive off, and with them would be their children, which were about my age. And I think, man, it must be nice to be able to ride around a Cadillac. I thought that. And I thought, how did he rate that deal, though? He ain't got any money. He ain't got any more money than I got. We're both broke. Broke is the Ten Commandments. And he'd ride around in a Cadillac. How does he do that? Well, it's inheritance. He happened to be born in a family who got enough money to buy a Cadillac across the street from my house so I could see it. And then my dad worked for the Buick dealership. Well, that's a step down. But he worked for the Buick dealership. And his boss had ordered a Buick in 1946. Actually, 45, during the war. Ordered a Buick for this woman. And when the Buick comes in, she crawfished on it. So he's got a Buick in inventory during World War II that he really doesn't need. So he asked my dad, how would you like to be the proud owner of a brand new Buick? My dad looked at that Buick, and he went and told Mama, he says, got this Buick we can buy. And Mama said, we ain't got any money. He said, yeah, but we can buy it. So they went and bought the Buick, and it was a green Buick special. You know those things that had a little rocket ship out on the, I used to love that thing, little rocket ship right on the front of the hood. And so suddenly, without any money, I'm riding around in a Buick. So see, it doesn't make any sense. Your dad can have connections with the guy that owns the Buick dealership. You can have enough money to go buy a Cadillac, but the little kid sitting in the back seat, he got no more money than you got. And so when these guys grow up and they're in high school driving around Bugattis, or they are in, say, college driving around old Corvettes, whatever they're driving, did they walk into the Chevrolet dealership? Did they walk into the Bugatti dealership and lay down cash on the barrel head? No, Daddy did that. So don't be impressed with the car he's driving. It is not his. And if he had to buy it, he couldn't. If he bought the car he could afford, it would be a 1989 Buick LeSabre. That's what he'd be driving. These attributes, therefore, speak very little about how a person really thinks. Got to drill into their soul to find out about that, and that means ask questions. Very innocent questions. Interrogate. What do you think about this, Fred? And then see what he says. However, when these human characteristics are given priority over his spiritual status, then a dangerous sequence of events begins to occur. 5. In order to illustrate this, let's call the male who is an unbeliever, an ignorant Christian, or a reversionist, one of the three, let's call him by a general term called paramour, which is defined by Oxford's English Dictionary, an illicit lover, taking the place but without the rights of a husband. Well, in our application, it would be an illicit potential lover taking the place but without the rights which are possessed by a right man. the illicit partner of a married woman, in this case, the illicit partner of a woman with whom he is not to be associated in the plan of God. And therefore, he is a wooer. And Solomon is a wooer. He's a master wooer. 6. Let's call the young lady who worships God and keeps his commandments a doctrinal damsel in distress. A tridelt, for those of you who were in sororities. A doctrinal damsel in distress. A damsel, according to Oxford, is a young unmarried lady of noble birth. So we have a paramour versus a damsel. A lady of noble birth. A paramour is a wooer. He's illicit. 7. These definitions perfectly apply to our study. Young men who are unbelievers do not qualify on any level as the legitimate lover for a doctrinal damsel. They do not qualify on any level. The two cannot develop soul rapport, and if married, the damsel would be united with an illicit lover in the sense that they would be unequally yoked. In other words, an ox married to a donkey. Young damsels are of noble birth. They are created a new spiritual species at the moment of salvation, and they are adopted into the royal family of God. The unbelieving partner remains enslaved by the old things, the sinful nature, which makes him an enemy of the cross of Christ. Well, we've gone as far as we can go this morning. We'll pick up our study at this point and review a little bit of this as we pursue our final lessons in the assault of the paramours. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study these things this morning. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take them and make them meaningful to us, contributing to our inventory of ideas, alerting us to those things within our periphery that cause us challenge, and that our soul would not be susceptible to the lie that is so available today and in such packages that they're easily bought. Alert the young to be on the alert for these kinds of communiques, for they are designed to capture the command post of their souls so that Lucifer can destroy their potential and future relationship with the right person, and in so doing, set up households that are in conflict, therefore tearing down one of the basic institutions of a free society. And the ultimate ramification is the downward slide of client nation America. Therefore, motivate and encourage us by the application of these things to our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.